Welcome, everyone. If you're a regular, well done for remembering that it was at 1:10 and not 1:15 today. If this is your first time, and aware there are quite a few first-timers here, great to have you here on the barge, London's only floating church, so wonderful to have you with us for this special event. And a special welcome to David Cook, down here on my right, who has come all the way from Australia to speak to us today, just for you guys. And he's promised he won't make any jokes about cricket. So if he mentions a joke about cricket, sit your hand and say, that's offside. But he's going to speak to us today about become the person you're meant to be. We've made today slightly longer by 5 minutes to allow for a longer question time at the end. So please do be thinking as he speaks. If there are questions you want to ask, there'll be 10 minutes at the end. You can ask any question you want, either on his talk or anything at all, not to do with sport, but to do with Christianity or, you know, the big questions of life. So without further ado, thank you, David, and over to him.
And I promise I won't make any jokes about the Netherlands either. For those of you who don't know, England was beaten by the Netherlands early this week, but I won't rub that in. My father was 47 years of age when he came into my bedroom and announced to me that he had become a Christian. I thought he was joking because as long as I had known him, for 16 years, he'd mocked Christians, he'd teased Christians, and now he says he's become a Christian. I couldn't argue with the tremendous change that Jesus made in my father's life. Nikita Khrushchev, who was the leader of the Soviet Union in the 1960s, said in his last interview, "Communism's failure is its failure to produce the selfless man." Where does real change come from? It doesn't come from within, it comes from without. My wife and I have 5 children, all married except the last one, and 12 grandchildren, but our fourth, a son, is a sportsmaster at a school in Sydney. It is a school that's very well known because it always wins the basketball competition because they have an excellent basketball coach. Basketball in Australia is a summer sport, and so in winter, they've got to take the basketball coach, Mr. Morrissey, and give him a rugby team, and he doesn't know a lot about rugby, and so they give him the 14s. And recently, last season, he was with the 14s, and he said, "Boys, rugby really can be summed up by one word starting with a letter F. What would that word be?" And the boys thought for a while, and one little boy sheepishly put up his hand, "Would it be field position, sir?" "No," Mr. Morrissey said, "no. Come on, boys, think. It's one word starting with the letter F." No, nobody could get it. So Mr. Morrissey rather impatiently said, "Boys, it's phases. Phases, boys. That's what it is." And little fella put his hand up and the apprentice teacher said, "Don't worry, mate. Don't interrupt him. Let him go." Well, you know, phases really is a good way of seeing a conversation. One phase is I said and she responded. That's one phase. I said, she responded. That's phase two. If you open your Bibles to page 1070 in those Bibles in front of you, we're able today to eavesdrop to an eternally significant conversation which has three phases. It's a conversation between Jesus and a man who is at the top, a status man called Nicodemus. Now, if you look at there, it's John chapter 3, verse 1, and notice that Jesus is talking to this status man. Now, let me just put Nicodemus into a contemporary setting. If you can imagine a high court judge, a Supreme Court judge, combine that with a member of the House of Lords, and combine that with the Chancellor of a university, you've got the equivalent of Nicodemus in the first century. And verse 1 tells us that Nicodemus has got a reputation as a man of status to protect, and that's why he comes to Jesus at night. The first phase of the conversation starts in verse 2 and is verse 2 and 3. Phase 1, Nicodemus says rather diplomatically to Jesus, "We, the royal we know that you're a teacher come from God, Rabbi, for no one could do the things that you do unless God were with him." Notice that Jesus responds, and we've already been told in the few verses before chapter 3 that Jesus knows all people and he needs no one to advise him or counsel him about people. I often say to adolescents often think, "No one understands me." Jesus does. He knows you. And here we see, here is this man of status. "We know that you're a teacher come from God." What does Jesus say to him in response? Does Jesus say, "Nicodemus, I can see you're very religious. That's good. Keep it up. A little bit moral improvement, renovation here or there." Now, verse 3, he tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't need renovation. You need an internal revolution. You need a complete change in your life. Second phase. It starts at verse 4. Nicodemus takes Jesus literally when Jesus is speaking figuratively. And in verse 4, you'll see the ridiculous statement he makes. Do you mean I need to climb back into my mother's womb and be born physically all out all over again? Jesus says, no. What is true physically must be true spiritually. I'm talking about the spiritual birth that comes from God. Just as your physical birth had very little to do with you, it wasn't of your initiative. So the spiritual birth into the family of God has everything to do with God and with God's initiative. In fact, if you look at verse 8, he talks about the sovereignty of God in this matter. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, this is something which God does. Notice, Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, you've got to born yourself again. He says passively, you've got to be born again. This is something which God does. This is a change which God brings about. My father didn't change himself. He was changed, passive. He was changed by God. And Jesus says here in the second phase of the conversation, it's not a matter, notice, that you decide for yourself. It's a matter of spiritual birth, which God initiates. Now, you see, friends, I want you to notice this, because Jesus is saying, if you're to be a Christian, you need two birthdays. You need my physical birthday, September 1947, that's it. And I need my spiritual birthday, when I came alive and God gave me the new birth. Now, very often I find, and I've met people over here, have been here 8 weeks now, who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian, as though being born again is a type of Christian. But talking about being a born-again Christian is like saying, there's a bespectacled man who wears glasses, there's a mother who has children, there's an employed man who has a job, or 9 a.m. in the morning. It's saying the same thing twice. Notice Jesus in verse 3 and verse 5 says that if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom and you won't enter the kingdom. So if I'm not born again, I'm not a Christian. If I'm a Christian, I am born again. Now that's what Jesus is saying to this high status man. Notice Nicodemus. He's got everything. He's a religious leader. I mean, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury of his day. Jesus says, you've got to be born again. Phase 3, so the third phase, verse 9 to verse 21. Jesus, Nicodemus, has got no idea what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says to him, verse 10, but you know your Old Testament scriptures, you're Israel's teacher. You should know the Old Testament. I'm not saying anything new that the Old Testament hasn't already said. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, I want you to know I'm talking about what I know. I've been there and I've come to earth to tell you what I know. And friends, here is the key, verse 16, the most remarkable verse in the Bible, the verse which is the Bible in miniature. You've probably heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Last time I was in England was in 2012, and other couples came with my wife and I, and we had a life-changing experience. Very seldom when you're in your early to mid-60s do you have a life-changing experience, but that was a life-changing experience. We went on a tour of the battlefields of World War I in northern France and Belgium. And I read an Australian art critic by the name of Robert Hughes, who's now dead, and this is what he said. When the young men of the Commonwealth went to World War I, they thought they were going to the adventure of a lifetime. Something like the cross between a cricket match and a polo cross match. What they found shocked them because it was mechanised murder in the Somme Valley in France and Belgium. And it stretched language's ability to describe horror and changed art's depiction of war forever. The horror, the shock, an adventure. The horror and the shock. Now, I don't know if you've come here this lunchtime on this very beautiful day expecting to be shocked. But verse 16, rightly understood, should shock you. And it should shock you for three reasons. One, because it tells us that God so loved the world. Not that the world was lovable. I can't imagine one of my children coming to me and saying, "Dad, we love the money you can give us. We just don't want you. Can you just go away and give us the money?" That'd be very hurtful. And yet that is exactly what humankind has said to God. We want the paradise that you can give to us. We just don't want you. You're an inconvenience. Go away. And how does God respond to that sort of treatment? He responds in love. And you say, well, love's easy. Love in word. But the second shock comes immediately. He so loved that he gave his only son. It's an amazing thing. You take any of my five children and put them into a life-threatening situation, and take anybody here and put you in a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one of you. Well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my sons or daughters. And yet here we read that out of love, God turns his face from the son he loves so that his love can come out to you and me, the rebels who shake our fist and say, we want you what you can give us, we just don't want you. Third shock. Verse 16, the difference between my perishing forever and having life forever is believing in God's gift of love. This is a serious gift. I cannot turn my back on this gift and respect God. I don't know how many people have said to me, look, I'm a good man. That should be enough. If it was enough, God wouldn't have sent his only son. By saying, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I'm a moral person, that's all that God requires, makes God out to be very cruel because he sent his son unnecessarily to do what didn't need to be done. But Jesus came out of necessity that you should have life. What should you believe? Well, go back just a couple of verses to verse 14 and 15. It talks about the people of Israel in the wilderness being bitten by snakes. We know all about snakes in Australia. I love telling English people about all the dreadful things that can kill you in Australia. And I actually say, you know, when we go to bed, my wife and I check the bed every night to make sure there are no snakes there. It doesn't really work like that. But the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they're grumbling against God, and God sends poisonous snakes amongst them. And some of them are bitten and die, and others are bitten and are very unwell. They come to Moses and they say, intercede for us before God, please. Moses does, and God says, this is what you do. You fashion in brass a serpent, put it on the pole, and tell the people if they look to the serpent, they'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was dying of serpent bite, the last thing I'd want to look at is a serpent on a pole. But by looking at the serpent on the pole, I'm agreeing that God's judgment of me is right. That is what I deserved. And I'm recognizing that. Look to the pole and the serpent and be healed. And notice what verse 15 says. In a similar way, God lifts up his son on the cross. If you look to the son and see that he is dying because of your rebellion, you will be forgiven. Just as you look to the serpent and be healed, look to the son and receive life. Now, friends, when you came in here today, verse 16 may have meant nothing to you. You may never have heard of it before, that you're loved by God so much that he gives his son, and he calls on you to believe and trust in the son. Put all your confidence in him. Up to this point, you may have been apathetic about the Christian faith. You may have been ambivalent about it. You might have been opposed to it. But if you today see, no, he loved me, and he gave his son for me, you know what? You're seeing that because you've been born from above. You cannot see that and trust in this Jesus unless you have been born from above. And you say, well, what's a high court judge got to do with me, a member of the House of Lords, a chancellor of a university? This is a high status man. Flip one page and you come to a woman in chapter 4. She is also concerned about her reputation. She's got a bad one. She comes to draw water, according to verse 6, from the well at 12 o'clock midday when no one else is there. She doesn't want the other women gossiping about her. Jesus comes to her and says, I can give you living water that will never cease. And like Nicodemus, she takes him literally. He says, do I have to go back to my mother's womb? She says, you're giving me water? Where's your bucket? And Jesus says, no, I'm speaking spiritually. I want this water, she says. And he says, go and call your husband. I have no husband. No, that's right. You've had five. And the de facto you are now with is not your husband. What does this tell us? Jesus is interested in the up and outer. Jesus is interested in the down and outer. Jesus is interested in the middle and outer. In Australia, we have a little village, a town south of Sydney called Melbourne. And in this little village, there's a main street called Collins Street. And if you go up this main street, there's an old church. Remember, old building in Australia, we've got nothing older than 1840, 1850. And there's an old building there called Scots Presbyterian Church. That's my denomination. And I was walking past the other day and I noticed that they had a fountain outside Scott's church and a marble wall behind the fountain. Etched into the marble wall was the cross of Jesus and a thief on either side of the cross being crucified. And in gold lettering underneath it said, Jesus speaks to the good thief. I went into the minister. He used to be an assistant minister of mine. I said, how dare you write that? Jesus speaks to the good thief. Don't you see what you're saying to people who go past? That Jesus is only interested in if I'm good? What about the bloke on the other side? They were both dying capital punishment for their crime. Neither was good. You're saying I need to be good for Jesus to take an interest in me? I need to establish some sort of moral record, clean myself up? Jesus is interested in you. And whether or not you're putting your faith in romance like this woman or religion like Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Jesus loves you. And he died for you. Nicodemus wasn't qualified by being religious. And the woman wasn't disqualified for God's kingdom by her own moral record. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's generous. It's gracious. Now, phases. That's what it's about. Phase one, look back at it, verse two. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Phase two, does that mean I need to go back into my mother's womb? No, I'm talking about spiritual birth. Just as you've had physical birth by water, you need to have spiritual birth as well. Phase three, how can this be? You need to listen to this, that God loves you. That he has sent his only son to die in your place for your rebellion, like lifting up the snake in the wilderness, he'll be lifted up. Look to him. Believe in him. Transfer the weight of your confidence to him, and you will have eternal life. It is eavesdropping on an eternally significant conversation. Our second daughter is married to an Anglican vicar in Sydney. They live west of Sydney in the Blue Mountains. In October last year, there was a fire 100 miles west of them. In Australia, this is serious. Fires, bushfires, are very serious. Most of our forests are gum forests, eucalyptus oil, and the fire sweeps through. It is said that if you get within a mile of the fire front of a bushfire in Australia, you're already dead because the fire takes all the oxygen out about a mile in front. 100 miles this morning, the fire was west of them. The wind changed and the fire came for them in the little town of Springwood. That day, 200 homes were reduced to ash. Can you imagine leaving home this morning for work, coming home tonight, and there's nothing but ash, all your possessions gone like that? And the rural fire service ran an ad, and this is what the ad said, planning to have a bushfire survival plan is not the same as having a bushfire survival plan. And they had a man sitting in his house. The house was burning down around him. And his wife's in the kitchen saying, Harry, do you think we'd better have that bushfire survival plan? Yeah, we'll plan to do it, will we? Far too late. Planning is not the same as doing. I cannot tell you the number of people, usually older men I've spoken to. Oh, yes, I will get around to thinking about God one day. Planning your relationship with God is not the same as having a healthy relationship with God. Today is the day of opportunity. You say, well, how can I believe the integrity of this conversation? Did you know that there's more manuscript evidence to back up the veracity of this account and the gospel accounts than any other historic event? It's amazing truth, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, the late professor of poetry from Oxford University, said, whenever anybody tells me this is just mythical, fable, I ask them, how much myth have you read? because he said, I've spent all my life reading and writing myth, and when I read this, it's anything but myth, it's historic. Lewis also said, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Respect your soul. Your body will drop off one day, and your soul, the eternal part of you, will continue. Will it be in a healthy state? I tell you my experience. I held out. My dad became a Christian. I wasn't going to become a Christian. As you can see, I failed miserably. When I was 19 years of age, a man sat down with me and he simply took this verse, verse 16, and he said, David, have you placed your name there? I'd never heard of that before. Just before, I had a lady come up in the talk we had before. She said, I'd never heard of that before. Let me just tell you what it means. Look at verse 16. This is what he meant. For God so loved David that he gave his only son, that whenever David believes in him, David should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you placed your name there? You people say, well, to become a Christian, I've got to pray, I've got to go to church, I've got to read the Bible. Now, they're things Christians do. To become a Christian, you simply need to ask God to give you the new birth so that you place your name in verse 16. Christianity is wonderfully generous. In 1963, my father put my name down to become a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. In 1981, after waiting 17 years, I was offered membership. Every new year, there's a test match at the Sydney Cricket Ground. If Australia plays India, Sri Lanka, West Indies, South Africa, you've got to be there about 6:45 for the members' gates to open at 7 o'clock and the match starts at 10:30. When England comes, you've got to be there very much earlier than that, because there's nothing like Ashes cricket. So I tell you what happens. I get up at 5 o'clock. I join the queue at 5:30. The members' gates open at 7, and I race for my seat. And when I get my seat, I reserve the one next to me for my friend. My friend rolls out of bed at 9:30 a.m. He gets to the ground at about 10:15, and he just lolls in and sits there, and he's ready for the start of play at 10:30. I get up at 5, I queue at 5:30, I race at 7 o'clock, and I pay the annual membership fee. I hope he appreciates my generosity, but my friends, listen. I believe that that is the accurate representation of the difference between biblical Christianity and every other faith system. Because every other faith system you can imagine says, you queue up, you try your best, you never be sure that there is a seat for you. But if there is a seat for you in the race, well, it reflects well on you. And biblical Christianity says, push all that aside. There is a seat for you. Jesus has reserved it. Doesn't reflect well on you. It reflects well on him and his grace. But it's that generous. And all you need to do is trust him. And you can have the assurance, no anxiety. You can have the assurance that you are healthy and right with God for eternity. No anxiety. But it's too good to be true. Yes, but it is true. It's true truth. We used to tell our children that a good way of praying to God is simply saying, sorry, thank you, please. It's simple without being simplistic. God, I'm sorry that I shake my fist at you. I try and live life my own way. Thank you for your love for me that sends Jesus to die in my place. Please forgive me and take control of my life. There is no more Australian activity than walking on a beach at sundown. A friend of mine is walking on the beach with his friend, and he says, tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? His friend says, it means to lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. Sorry, thank you, please. On the basis of the verified text of Scripture, God loves you. He gives his dearest and best for you. The difference between eternal life, which begins now, and eternally perishing, is that you've committed your weight of your confidence to him. Thanks very much.